And so why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and on Sunday I got to teach in Pastor Eliezer's church, and I understand, I guess they flashed a picture on Sunday morning while I was teaching, but anyways, I thought, what do they need to hear, Lord? And I just shared a few weeks back of Job, and a very interesting concept on Job. And that, what is the question was, what was the very first story God ever told mankind? And it was actually the book of Job. It wasn't Genesis, it was Job. And in that, what was the story that he was communicating? And most people would say it was about pain. Well, no, it really wasn't about pain, because we don't even have the answers to pain and why he was suffering through that pain. That wasn't it. As it climaxed towards the end of the book, from chapter 38 to 42, it was about God. It's about God in the midst of your pain. And so that's what I did. I did an overview on Job and worked from the beginning to the end and basically said it's God. God is going to be their hope. God is going to bring their help. God is going to walk them right through this situation also, as they've been through so much there in Haiti. The answer is God. And we need to remember that also. Father, as we come before you tonight, and we thank you for your precious word, as we come to it, God, again, we want to be, we want you just to reveal yourself to us. For a lot of us, we've heard these passages maybe over and over again. Maybe we've read them over and over again, but we know your word is living and it is true, and it's important for us today and what's going on in our lives. We just want to focus in on you and who you are and what you've done. And so we want to magnify you and your word and just your greatness. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. So if you make your way to 1 John, we'll pick it up in verse 2, and we'll take the first 14 verses. Let's pick it up at the very end of chapter 1, because it really, chapter 1 rolls into verse 2. Kind of a bad break that's right there. But it says, let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's the test, to see if we know that we really know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and then the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. All the way back to verse 1 and 2, a call to a sinless lifestyle. Springing from verse 10, John gives his purpose for writing in our verse 1 there, so you won't sin. That's why I'm writing this, so you won't sin. Then if you do sin, know God's plan for your sinfulness. Both ideas need to be maintained here. Both thoughts must be balanced here, that you may not sin. The tense here of the verb is aorist, speaking of this of acts of sin, not a habitual lifestyle. Okay, so we know he's speaking to my little children. He's speaking to us as believers, and he knows that we're going to sin in our lives. Different from, this is an important point, and I'm stress it over and over. Different from living a life of habitual sin. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, believers, I know there's going to be acts of sin. You're going to do things wrong. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things that hurts the heart of God, but that's not going to be your lifestyle. It's not just, hey, okay, sirrah, sirrah, so what? Yeah, I sin. So what? Hey, I'm saved. I raised my hand. I went to the altar, whatever it was, that, and so it's no big deal of sin. No. He lays it out pretty clear. We're not shooting for sinning less or sinning less often. Don't let that be your target. No, in fact, that you don't sin is the ideal. There's the target that we're going for. Our target is sinlessness. But he quickly knew this ideal wouldn't be met. But if anyone sins, reveals that John did believe that specific acts of sin are possible in a believer's lives. Every once in a while, you'll run into someone from certain churches that believe, no, once you're saved and forgiven of your sins, a believer then never sins again. It's misunderstanding of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a debate with someone on that, but there's those out there that actually believe that. His provision in Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, is threefold. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or propitiation, however you want to say it. His provision, threefold. We have an advocate. He pleads our defense. What is the case that he pleads? Not our innocence. Not even a plea for mercy, but Christ's case is built on his applying his death to our misdeeds. That's the case. That's, as lawyers get together, how are we going to look at this one? How are we going to come at it? What angle are we going to hit? And so it's as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity's past is coming up with this plan of redemption, and they're coming up with how he was going to advocate. Let me step in and prove man's innocence. That one's out. No. Plead mercy on their behalf. No. It's the act of applying his death. Let me go on their behalf. And we'll talk about expiation and propitiation and the emphasis and what that's all about. But we have this advocate that's going to be able to step in for us. Secondly, the end of verse 1, he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And again, I think each word picked just perfectly there. Jesus highlights his humanity and his understanding. Christ representing or highlighting his messianic office and therefore his qualification to be able to help us in our bad situation. Jesus Christ, the righteous, emphasizing his ability to approach God on our behalf. And so his humanity and his messianic office and then his ability to be able to approach God. So we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the third one is the propitiation, that atoning sacrifice for our sins. We also see that he's currently available. Notice in verse 2, he himself not was the propitiation for our sins, but still is. Good news for you today. You step in here, maybe somebody invited you tonight. You're sitting here, or somebody listening in on KRTM, and they turn in dials and all of a sudden landed on this and is listening to this. The key in the things that we're sharing is that he still is this propitiation for the whole world. His death isn't effective for the whole world. It's only available to the whole world. It must be accepted by faith to be able to gain its benefit. Let's look at that funny word, propitiation. It means to appease an offended person. See, when that word shows up, only a couple times in Scripture, but when it shows up, it's talking about, well, sin arouses the wrath of God. That's an issue. If people are to be forgiven, something must be done about his anger. Jesus' death on the cross brought about this process of propitiation. It was the means by which divine anger was averted from sinners. And so John presents Jesus not as the one who offers the appeasement, but is the offering himself. God is just. His anger must be averted. Wrong must be righted. Debt must be paid for. And thus it's done in Jesus Christ. He becomes that. Let's look at another word, expiation. It's not right here in our text, but it's an important word of so we can understanding. Anytime you have the word ex, it means out of or from. And so it's to remove something. It means to pay the penalty for something, to satisfy some demand that is there. Propitiation has to do with what brings about a change in God's attitude towards us, so that we're restored to the fellowship and favor with God. Points to God being appeased. If I'm angry because you've offended me, but you then appease me, the problem gets removed. Thus, propitiation brings in the personal element, stresses that God is no longer angry with us. It's been dealt with. It doesn't just go away because we say we're sorry. It can only go away because of what Jesus did for us. And so this propitiation is the result of the expiation that takes place. It's the difference between the ransom that's paid and the attitude of the one receiving the ransom. And so not only the debt being paid, but God's attitude, he received it. We can have fellowship with him now. Restoration of a relationship that's there. So that's how he sets it up. Then in verse 3 through 6, it's all of a sudden he steps in now to a call of obedience. So he kind of gets that out of the way. Not getting it out of the way, but I mean setting it up and making sure that, here's the part that I meant getting out of the way, is that assurance of your salvation. Not living the Christian life always wondering and being so self-focused on how I'm doing, how am I doing, how am I doing. But he's saying, here's your target. Go for who Jesus is. Go for sinlessness. But I know you're going to mess up. But don't worry, you have an advocate. And don't worry, the Father's been appeased because of what he did for you. Now let's move on. Let's move on with our Christianity and to this life of sanctification. Let's move away from salvation now. That's been settled. Let's move into the life of sanctification. And here's what it should look like. And here's how you can know that you know him and know that you know him. Here's the test and here's what we can lay out. You can know him and know that you know him. We can know him intellectually. We can know him experientially. We can know him intimately in fellowship with him. How do we know that we know him? Well, if we obey his commands, that's what it says in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we're obedient to what his word says, if we're walking the walk and not just talking the talk. The test then becomes our behavior. To pass the test and gain assurance of salvation, a person must be obedient to God's commands. It's that simple. Take the test. Is your lifestyle one of obedience? Not, do you ever disobey God? No, every one of us, we fall into that category. What's the lifestyle? What's the bigger picture if I look at your life or someone looks at your life? If you fail the test, you need to ask Christ in your life tonight. If you pass the test, you should accept the assurance of your salvation and move forward in your walk. In verse 4, he who says, I know him. Look at the phrase again in verse 6. He who says he abides in him. Look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light. Posers, that's what they are. We know them. We've seen them. Maybe we were one of them before. Maybe you're one of them tonight. It's one who claims something that really isn't true. It's accepting something. I shared this morning in our staff devotion about gold. You can have gold that is painted, gold that is plated, and pure gold. Big difference in all three, right? And we can represent, it kind of represents faith. If you're gold painted and you come up, something is painted gold, and you come up and rub it, you could rub the paint right off of it. And so oftentimes, somebody claiming, saying that they have faith, somebody rubs them the wrong way, poof, they're out of here. And that's the depth of their faith. Other people are gold-plated, and with that, it's a little bit thicker plating, and so they have a pretty good veneer growing on the outside there because they've gone to church, let's say, all of their life, or because they've done some good deeds in their life, but just scratch them once and you see what's really underneath. But true faith is when you're pure gold, that if God was to cut you right in half, you are exactly the same on the inside than you are on the outside. Difference between gold painted, gold plated, and pure gold itself. How'd I get off on that? Oh, this aspect of he who says, I know him. So people walking around saying that they're a Christian, we meet them all the time. But it doesn't matter if a person claims to know God. The test is found in the lifestyle of the obedient. Lifestyle of the obedient. That's what we're looking for. I love six. It's a call to action. And I like action items. And he makes it pretty clear. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You better be more than talking it. You better be more than just claiming it. I want to see it in your life. And that's a tall order in verse 6 there. I highlighted that one in fluorescent pink right there so it jumps off the page. Walk just as he walked? Just as Jesus walked on a daily basis? Yeah, it's kind of what he said back in verse 1, that if we're going for sinlessness, Jesus being our target, reading the Gospels and looking at his life and trying to be like that, that's the call to action. And so he's saying, what am I talking about when we're talking about keeping his commandments, walking an obedient life? Let me give you an illustration. Just walk like Jesus walked. And so we see an authentic Christian is one who walks like Jesus. Walk, a figurative word for how you conduct your life, how you live, what you do, not just what you say. You know, Jesus' initial call to disciples was what? Follow me. Then he wraps up with his closing exhortation to us. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So it starts with follow me, and he ends with go. One test of whether we have responded to his invitation to come and follow him is whether we have heard and responded to his command to go. That doesn't mean go on the other side of the earth necessarily, or even having to cross the seas, but it's going out. It's sharing your faith. It's living your faith. It's being on the go is what that means. Being on the go, making disciples. Being on the go, pointing people to Jesus. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. NIV, must himself also walk just as he walked. It's actually this word ought, or if your Bible says must, it's a business term that means we're obligated, we're in debt, we're bound to doing this. That's the literal strength that's behind this. Must not only follow his commands, but must act like him. And so I guess that's it. Just act like Jesus. That's what it comes down to again. Just act like Jesus. Verse 7 through 11. A call to a loving attitude. This is kind of a social test now. A test of love. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. This is one of those strange places because in verse 7 it says this, I write no new commandment. And what does he turn around and say in verse 8? And again, a new commandment I give you. It's like, well, what's he saying? Wait, did you say you did or you didn't give us a new one? What's he saying? Is it old? Is it new? And the answer, of course, is yes. Verse 7 is true. It's not a new commandment because it's a really, really, really old one, as was said in the beginning. Who wrote in the beginning? Moses. He wrote those first five books that we have, Genesis to Deuteronomy, in the Bible there. And in Leviticus 19:18, he said, love your neighbor. This aspect of love, it's not a new, brand new teaching that all of a sudden Jesus made up. That's not the key or that John's talking about here. So it's not new, verse 8, but it is new. It's new because I'm breathing something fresh into it. It's new in a radical way, kind of new. I am so raising the bar. Here's what's happening. Because what Moses was talking about, love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus came, he said, love your neighbor like I love him. You hear how it just got ramped up? And so it's not new. No, we're always supposed to love our neighbor, but he ramped it up big time. And so it's new, it's fresh, it's been breathed life into it to a whole nother level and realm. When we're in fellowship with God, walking in the light, we're also going to walk in love. And those two will go back and forth throughout this epistle, to walk in light, walk in love. Matter of fact, if you split the book in half, it'd be walk in light, and the second part is walk in love. It would be an easy way to be able to split little 1 John in half. And he'll go over and over and over with that. It's a basic spiritual principle that when Christians are out of fellowship with God, they usually can't get along with God's people. They're out of sync with God. A lot of times they start staying away from church and staying away from fellowship and then staying away from other fellow believers. That becomes the progress. Probably for a lot of different reasons, probably for guilt, probably for just being uncomfortable, don't want to be held accountable. There's probably a number of reasons. Let me go back to saying it's a new commandment. It's new in a number of ways. It's new in its authority because Jesus is putting his sanction on it. It's new in its standard as he becomes this new model for us, how we are to love others. It's new in emphasis because it becomes love is to be primary in our behavior, and that's what we're talking about in our action of this. It's our behavior. It's new in the sense of its extent. Our love should extend to all of our neighbors, everyone. Oh, man, and then in Matthew 5, he ramps it up another notch and even says, oh, by the way, I want you to love your enemies also. Wow. You say, God, I can't do that. I know you can't. The Holy Spirit living in you can. The power of God in you can. And lastly, in its experience is the way this love is new, as the truth of its newness is seen in you. Our challenge, to investigate your loving attitude, to ask yourself, how am I doing? How is love, as far as my behavior goes, in loving other brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I doing in that area? Loving unbelievers? How am I doing in that other area? How about loving others in different churches? A little bit different slants. A little bit different take on the Scripture. Maybe a little bit more formal traditions than you and your church. A person, there we go, either lives a life of hatred or love. 9, 10, and 11. He who says he's in the light hates his brother is in darkness until now. He loves his brother, abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If love is the key that keeps us from causing others to stumble, then love we must. And he cannot find direction because the darkness has blinded him, it says there, one that doesn't have a relationship with God. And to not love him is to hate him. This hatred has distorted his perspective, stolen his ability to be able to see. It's like those fish in different caves. There's one mammoth cave of Kentucky The fish in what's called the Echo River have eye sockets but no eyes. They have no reason for their eyes. It's pitch black. You've been in those caves before where the lights go, you know, somebody puts out the flashlight or the candle or whatever else, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And so they have these fish that live inside of the pure darkness all of the time. They have no color. They have the sockets that are there, but no eyes. Persons of hate cannot really see where they're headed. They're walking straight into eternal moral and spiritual darkness. That's the result of not owning this love, not having fellowship, as he's been talking about all through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 here, by not having that relationship. Then he ends in 12 through 14, which is kind of poetic. Most likely in your Bible, it's either in italics or it's indented or something to kind of establish that there's something different going on here. Would you just raise your hand if verses 12 through 14 stand out of your text just a little bit? I'm curious how many Bibles. Okay, almost all of them. That's intended for us. We are so blessed to live in the time period that we have. They just continue to remake Bibles and make it clear that something else is going on in the original language. Something different is here. It's either a doxology or it's a poem or it's something to kind of jolt us out of. There's something different that's here. This address becomes more personal. The structure turns very poetic here of what he's talking about. You can see, just glance 12 through 14. He says in 12, he calls them little children, then fathers in verse 13, and then young men. And then back towards the end of verse 13, little children and fathers and young men. So it's this kind of double triplets that are taking place here and that he develops. But I want to pause and just say something about this real quick. Of any time that we see, well, let me ask it this way. Do you allow God and his word to be more than someone who is just apologetic and systematic? Let me ask it that way, not from God, but just his word. Or do you always read it as apologetic? Apologetic just simply means to give a defense for the faith. So many times in as much of our Western mindset and everything else, but we're systematic. We want answers. We read it like the newspaper, and we want bullet points, and we want to chart everything. And again, I know this more than anyone else because I love bullet points and I love charts. It helps me in my understanding and the grasping of things. I got 4 books on charts. It charts everything in the Bible. It's amazing what they chart. But we have really messed it up if we think that's what ultimately God was trying to communicate to us. We've messed it up big times. Do you know that there's only one recording of man speaking before the fall? Do you know what it was? It's way back in Genesis, and it's in chapter 2, and it's in verse 23. You know the time where he's naming all the different animals, and after seeing all these different animals and giving them names, he brings up this naked woman to him. And the very first thing out of his mouth is poetry. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Again, indented to show you this is poetry speaking. Adam doesn't speak. Eve doesn't speak. We don't have any speaking of that before the fall. It's the only thing that's said, and it's beautiful, and it's poetry. It's art. It's beauty. There's something going on there that's deeper than just reading and reciting it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Most every commentary that you read, it's more like Adam going, "Woohoo! Wow, check her out. I'm sick of looking at gazelles and apes and elephants. Woo! Look what you made here, God." That's what it's saying. That's what the text is screaming out at that point. Amen? We can get one of them amens, huh? We even attack the Song of Solomon, which we know is absolutely a poem. The whole thing is. But you go through all the different commentaries, and I know because I have them on my shelf, and I've even taught it that way before. Break it up into bullet points and all the different systematic and laying out, and here's what he meant here, and here's what he meant there. I know when I write poetry, it means Brian's soul is trying to say something a little bit deeper. I'll give you an example. When we were pulling out of Cap Asia, We're on the runway. This has been, we got there about 10 in the morning, and we're leaving 5:30 when it was just getting dark. And there's no lights on the runway, and we really didn't want to stay one more night because it's just a pain. It's just a pain to be able to get there to where our hotel was, about a half an hour away. We had been working all day long. I'm in the office with customs trying to get our solar panels out. They want almost $600 as a tax for our panels, and we weren't going for them. I got three of them on the plane. I got one left. They were kind of holding at ransom. A couple times we just tried to pick it up and kind of walk out with it, and that didn't work and got yelled at. And so we're just doing all, and so we're just sweating, and you know, you want to kind of travel home on a long trip. You kind of want to be clean. I was so dirty and sweaty and everything else, so it's been a whole day. We're on the plane, and all of this, our plane's 3 hours late, it's 5:30, we're getting on the plane, and the pilot, it's a little 30-passenger little plane, and he flings open his door and says, "Hurry up, get in, sit down, buckle up, because I'm not spending the night in Cabecha, let's go home." And so everybody's getting down and buckling up, and everybody's doing that. We had one too many people on board. Somebody had jumped on, slipped some 20s in a passport, was trying to go with us, and they got them off finally, and he's standing there, the propellers are going, this guy's trying to push, he wouldn't get away from the plane, plane starts taking off, I mean, it's just bizarre. And so all of this, we finally get up, and we lift off, we go, woo, you know, and we're sailing along. And finally, I start asking the question, why did all this happen? Why didn't we get to leave 3 hours left? Why didn't this thing? And I'm staring out the window. I look out my left window, and I see one of the most beautiful sights. Look out my right window, it's completely black. What I was looking at, it was dark now, and it was pitch black out the right side, but out of the left side, we're on top of the clouds now. Just a beautiful blanket and a 1-inch orange strip along the horizon line. And it was just absolutely gorgeous. And I was looking at that. And it was as if God was just simply saying, "Brian, what if I just made this whole hectic day and delayed flights and made all these different things happen just so I could show you that?" And so then I just started thinking about it, and this is where Brian gets into weird Brian poetic kind of mold. And I just thought, "Wow, God, you're pretty awesome." I just started jotting notes. And I said, "I wonder if every sunset, God invites everybody in heaven out on his porch to watch this. Come check this one out." And everybody comes running out there and sits on the porch and just watches it go down, because there doesn't seem to be anything more beautiful than that. That's art. That's beauty. That's our God. And that's him trying to reflect a little bit of who he is in all of his greatness. You want to see color orange? Check out this orange. It's beautiful. And folks, I say amen. I say when we just have to get back to a place, I need to get back to a place of realizing this is a book of incredible stories about an incredible God. And if you're going to try to take things like Jesus, the Word of God, the Trinity, and try to systematize it and try to bullet point it, I think we're missing it big time. Instead, what Scripture does is lays out a bunch of metaphors, and it's all relational. It's sheep to shepherd. It's child to father. It's bride to bridegroom. I want you to get to know me. I want it to be intimate. I want it to be fellowship, which is one of John's major points all the way through this. I want a relationship with you. Is becoming a Christian to you more like baking cookies or falling in love? A lot of times it's ingredients, huh? It's just boom, boom, boom. Even as I'm saying, be obedient. Okay, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. No, you need to walk like Jesus, abide in Jesus, and simply do what he did. Read the Gospels and go do that. It's giving water to somebody that's thirsty. It's feeding somebody that's hungry. It's visiting a friend over in prison or in jail. It's finding somebody that doesn't have clothes. It's helping them out. It's paying somebody's rent at the end of the month. It's loving humanity in that way. That's what expresses Jesus and opens a door more than anything else. Man, all these stories of this week's going through my head, but I'm going to save them for Monday or Sunday. Let me wrap up. First John 2, all of God's children have been forgiven, but we need to grow in the Lord. What he wraps up here with 12 through 14 Though I don't know, understand everything of the poetry of what he's trying to say, it's much deeper than any commentary. Commentators, they're not great on 12 through 14. But I kind of like that. Because I like when I'm teaching and I can say, I don't know what he's saying here. I don't have a clue. You figure it out. You go sit before your God. You ask him. See what he wants to reveal to you and show to you. It's a beautiful poetry. Seems kind of too simple, though, as you go through it. I know kind of the theme of what he's trying to say here is grow up, Christians. Walk in Jesus, Christians. Don't just remain babies. I want you to grow into young men and young women. I don't want you to stay at that level either. I want you to move from babies into adolescence, but from adolescence also into maturity, to fathers, to mothers. That's what he's saying. We all fit into that category somewhere. Some are still babes in Christ. And I'm not saying, how long have you been saved? That's not what we're asking. Not how many days or how many years have you been saved. But how's your maturity level? I think that's a little bit different of a question. We ought to become strong young men and women in the faith. Ultimately, to become spiritual fathers and mothers. We ought to be progressing. We ought to be walking forward. We ought to be abiding in Christ in these things. We ought to be obedient in showing the love of Christ to our world. Amen. Father, we thank you for your incredible word. And we pray that we would be so fair to the text. Truly, as Paul was laying out in Romans some good systematic things and making sure our theology was in order. But Lord, what about the other 65 books? Oh Lord, that we would be able to find the beauty in the midst of all of it. Oh God, that we'd be able to enjoy mystery and wonder and not try to think that we have everything figured out. Oh God, I don't think we'll ever figure you out completely. And I don't think we should. But Lord, on a daily basis, we want to get to know you better. We want to fall deeper in love with you. We want to look more like you, act like more like you, and reveal you to the friends that you've placed around us. And so use us. God, forgive us when we've been unfaithful. Teach us and show us how to be faithful to you. May we yield to your Holy Spirit. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.